Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, the Tuesday night Bible study on Blog Talk Radio, coming to you from the Potter's House. I am your host, Andy Young, and I want to thank you for being here. I am excited to be here. I'm looking forward to a good time of fellowship together, and what will hopefully be an edifying time of study and reflection from God's Word. First things first. The phone number, if you'd like to be a part of the program tonight, is 347-855-8317. Again, that phone number is 347-855-8317. Or, if you have a Skype account, you can join the program by clicking on the Skype button that you see there on the program screen. It is free to connect using your Skype account. The email address, if you want to send us an email, is mail@ttank.com. Mail, M-A-I-L, at ttanc.com. Or if you want, you can actually make comments on the program screen. If you scroll down the program into the bottom, you'll see a place down there at the bottom to enter comments. All right, as I just mentioned, I am excited about this opportunity, this new format to our regular Tuesday night Bible study. For those of you who have been with us up to this point, we are working our way through the book of Acts. And this is a study that we began just about a year and a half ago. When we first started doing this, we were using Google Groups. And then I think we were having too many technical difficulties with that. So we moved our program over to Uvu, and we had a pretty good following on Uvu. We had a few users who created Uvu accounts and signed in and joined us when we did the study live on Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. We did get a few people who would listen to it from the archives and would download it, but then a couple months back, when Paul had set up his program here on Blog Talk Radio, doing his False Reformation program on Friday nights, he had a bunch of extra program left over, and so we discussed moving the Bible study to Blog Talk Radio as well. He was looking to expand the programming that was available on Blog Talk for his False Reformation programming, and this seemed like a pretty good use of the time. Of course, we'd like to increase our listenership, get this Tuesday night Bible study out there and available to more people as possible, get it out to a wider audience. And, of course, doing so, too, you know, we're hoping to increase listener participation as well. Hopefully it'll be an easier way. You don't have to create an account. You don't have to create something. You don't have to set up a profile on Google or on Uvu. You can just click on the link. As long as you've got internet access, you can click on the link, listen to the program. You can call in and participate if you like. We'll have time at the end of the lesson for discussion and question and comments. The other great thing about this format is all the programs are automatically archived. So as soon as this program is done tonight, this will go right into the archives. Go back and listen to it at another time, or download it, share it with somebody, send a link to somebody, and get other people involved as well. So I'm very excited about having our Bible study in this new format. So let's get started. Let's get right into it tonight. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18. And tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. Now, you can see this is a big chunk of scripture that we're going to try and get through tonight. I usually don't like to cover this many verses at once, but because of the context of this narrative and everything that is involved here in this scripture that we're looking at tonight, it is really important that I think we take all of this at once and not break it up. So I'm not going to do too much of a review tonight. If you want to review previous lessons, you can go back and listen to the archives. You can go to the Tank website, or you can go to Paul's Passing Thoughts. There's a link there that will take you to all the archived, previous archived lessons on this study. So we've been following Paul on the second missionary journey. And last week, we were looking at the events that were occurring in Athens. Last week, specifically, we discussed Paul's discourse on Mars Hill and all that was involved in that. And so that's where we left off. And now we're picking up here in Acts chapter 18. And I'm reading from the King James. I don't care which version of the Bible you have. You can follow along in any version of in any translation that you prefer to use. That's up to you. I'm not a KJV only guy. I just prefer King James. That's just my own personal preference. So let's go ahead and I'll read through here. Let's start in our again Acts chapter 18 verses 1 through 17, and you can follow along with me as I read. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. He came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Okay, so Luke is setting the scene for us here in Corinth. He gives us some historical context regarding the current Roman emperor. This is Tiberius Claudius Drusus, the emperor who ruled the Roman Empire from 41 to 54 AD. And obviously there was some edict that he had put forth. I don't have the exact year. I neglected to look that up in my preparation. I meant to do that, but I did not do it. So we can go back and check that out at some other time. But Luke is making this reference here just to help us get the setting. We're probably around 35 years probably following the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Christ back into heaven. Now, if you take a look, if you were to take a look at a map of this region, and I actually included a couple of maps in the on the broadcast screen. There's a slideshow there on the broadcast screen. You can look at those maps. There's a you have a larger overview of the entire Mediterranean region. And then there's a second map that shows you a close-up of the Greek peninsula. And what you'll see there is you'll see this peninsula, and then just below that peninsula, you see the island of Crete, and there's a channel of water that passes between Crete and that peninsula. And then if you look closely, right there in the middle, you have that little tiny strip of land. Right there in the middle, that little tiny strip of land is where the city of Corinth is located. Now, Corinth was a very strategic city. And one of the reasons why it was strategic in its location was because it became a major trade route. One of the reasons was because I pointed out to you that body of water that passed between the peninsula and the island of Crete. Because of the proximity there, you have all this water in the sea that is being squeezed through this narrow portion between Crete and that peninsula. And that made shipping through that channel very, very dangerous. It was almost impossible for ships to pass through there. So anyone who was sailing from one side of the peninsula to the other would either have to make this long journey around the island of Crete to come back up here if they wanted to get up to Philippi and the other cities up there in the Aegean Sea. So rather than doing that, the city of Corinth became a major transfer point. So rather than going all the way around Crete, ships would merely dock on one side of that little isthmus, on one side of the city. Then they would transfer their goods through Corinth across to the other side, load them up on a ship on the other side, and then continue their shipping to wherever their destination would be. In fact, I even read one account. I read one thing where they actually built tracks where they could actually lift up an entire ship full of its cargo and everything onto these tracks, physically move the entire ship across to the other side. I don't know the accuracy of that. I don't know if that's necessarily true, but that is one account that I read about. So, obviously, for obvious reasons, Corinth was a major shipping route, not only east and west, but north and south. You know, you can go south down into the rest of that region of Achaia, or up north into Macedonia and to Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea and all those cities up there. So you got a major crossroads here. So for obvious reasons, with Corinth being right here on the crossroads of this trade route, Corinth was a very large and prosperous city, major, major city in the Roman Empire at this time. Now we're introduced to a husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla. What do we learn about them? First of all, we learn that they're Jews. The second thing we learned is they're tent makers. And as tent makers, Luke also mentions to us that Paul has a similar skill. In my King James Version, it says they were of the same craft. In the Greek, the word that's used in Greek actually means same art or same skill. So it doesn't necessarily mean that Paul was a tent maker. This means that he had a similar skill. The skills that he had were similar to what Aquila had. And so he was able to use these skills to work with Aquila and Priscilla to help them with their business of tent making. I think it's interesting to point out here that notice, Paul worked to provide his own living. I think we need to take notice of that. Paul did not depend on anybody to provide support for him. He worked to provide his own living. And I think that says a lot. And I'm not going to dwell too much on that. I'm just going to kind of throw that out there, and we'll leave that out there. So you might want to comment on that later, or we can discuss that afterwards. Now, what is interesting is at this point told that Aquila and Priscilla are believers. It doesn't say anything about that at this point. It only tells us that they're Jews. And this fits Paul's method perfectly. Paul, as his method was, he would seek out a Jewish synagogue. At any time he came to a new city, he would seek out a Jewish synagogue. And this is probably where he first met Aquila and Priscilla. Notice it says that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. And as we'll discover later, as we'll discover later, this is not the only synagogue in Corinth. This is not the only synagogue in Corinth. We'll find that there are at least three different synagogues mentioned in our text tonight. So Paul is once again, look at this word here, reasoning in the synagogue. Reasoning in the synagogue. Not scripture stacking, not proof texting, reasoning. And again, obviously his reasoning is based in the scriptures, but he is using scripture in a very logical, methodical manner for his arguments with sound reason. And it says he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now here again, notice Greeks in the Jewish synagogue, probably proselytes converted to Judaism, okay? And so it is reasonable to assume that through his teaching in the synagogue that Aquila and Priscilla were also persuaded and converted and became believers as well. Okay, now this word persuaded, this is the Greek word pytho. And if you look at Hebrews 13:17, you don't have to turn there now, but Hebrews 13:17 is a very well-known, well-used passage of Scripture. This same word, pytho, in Hebrews 13:17 is mistranslated as obey. In just about every English translation, it's translated as obey. It's the same word in both places, both in Hebrews 13:17 and here in our text in Acts, where it's translated persuaded. Okay, this is a perfect example as to why it is wrong to translate this word obey. Why? Because here in Corinth, you see what's happening here. Paul did not compel the Jews and Greeks to obey, did he? He didn't compel them to obey. He persuaded them. He convinced them by his argument. And that same understanding fits with Hebrews 13:17 as well. It's not be convinced by them by sound reason. Okay, please notice that within that context, okay, when we consider this word pytho in that context of being persuaded by sound reason, this really puts the burden not on the hearers, but it puts the burden on the hearers, on the teacher. The elders have the responsibility to make sure their arguments are sound and reasonable within the context of Scripture. They have to provide a sound argument. How you're going to change people's mind? Not by force, not by coercion, by convincing, by argument, by reason. Okay, let's read on. Verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to Gentiles. Now, it's a little hard to discern what's going on here. From what we first read in that first paragraph of text, it seems that Paul is having some success with the Jews in this first synagogue that he visited, this one where he met Aquila and Priscilla. it looks like he's having some success up in that one. And so now Silas and Timothy finally rendezvous with Paul. Okay, remember they had stayed back in Berea. Okay, think back a couple lessons now, going back to the end of Acts chapter 16. After that uproar that happened in Berea, they took Paul and they put him on a ship and get him out of Dodge. Okay, they put him on a ship and they sent him to Athens. And when Paul landed in Athens, as soon as he landed, he sent word back with the ship to have Silas and Timothy come join him when they could. Paul in Corinth, and we see that here we see Silas and Timothy have finally caught up with him. And the verse says, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Pressed in the spirit. This is the word sunecho. Sunecho. Now, how do you describe sunecho? I want to picture this if you can. Sunecho is a good way to describe the feeling you get with this word is, imagine being in a large crowd of people. A large crowd of people, maybe like a cultural or sporting event. You know how it is when if you're at a football game and you're at the stadium and the game's over and everyone's leaving at the same time. You've got this large mass of people and you're just kind of people packed all tightly together, right? You've got people all around you, pressed together, pressed up against you, and you can't really go where you want to go. You know, you almost move with the crowd. All right? So that's what's going on here. When it says that Paul was pressed in spirit, that's the kind of feeling he's got, where he's kind of all bunched in here, and he's feeling like something else is moving him and motivating him. Okay, only instead of a crowd of people, what this is his spirit being very sensitive to the Holy Spirit guiding him and moving him. Okay, you've got this sense of urgency. It's almost that Paul's teaching intensifies. We already know that he's been teaching the Jews, but now Silas and Timothy are here, and that really seems to embolden Paul. Now he feels very empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he kicks things up a notch. He puts it into high gear. And it also seems that now he's ministering to a larger number of Jews at this point. His ministry there in Corinth is growing, and now he starts to encounter some resistance. What does this resistance look like? First of all, it says they opposed themselves. Now, I want you to look at this, because this is kind of, they opposed themselves. That really doesn't mean anything. That's kind of our concept to grasp. But look at the word in the Greek. It's the word antitasomai. Antitasomai. You've got the prefix anti, which means against or counter. Okay? And then the root word tasso. Now, tasso means to, the definition is to arrange in an orderly manner. Okay, almost like a hierarchy. The way you see this word used most often in Scripture is it's got the prefix hupo in front of it. So you've got this word, so you can have this word hupotasso. Okay, normally that's translated as submit. Hupotasso. Literally, it means to put yourself under, to subordinate yourself. Okay, so it has this idea of order and organization and things done decently and in order. Okay, so that's the idea with this word tasso. But here it's the word antitasso, against that, counter to that. So what is the opposite of an orderly arrangement? It would be chaos, disorder. All right? What we've got here is these crowd of Jews acting in a riotous manner. Okay? They're being disorderly. They're acting riotous. Okay? That's what we mean by the expression they opposed themselves. It means they were acting riotously. Why were they acting riotously? They blasphemed. Blasphemy doesn't necessarily have any special spiritual or theological meaning to it. It just means to speak evil. You can blaspheme anyone. You don't necessarily have to blaspheme a deity. If you talk poorly about somebody, if you're spreading rumors about somebody and speaking evil about them, you're literally, what you're doing is you're blaspheming them. To speak evil about. These Jews were speaking evil about Paul. They were verbally attacked him. That would be considered, that's what you would call an ad hominem attack. Okay, they can't argue with his reason. They come up with a logical counter argument to his. All they can resort to is blaspheming him, attacking his person. Now look at Paul's response. He shook his raiment. Symbolic. Very Jewish tradition. If you think back to the Gospels, during Jesus' ministry, you remember the time he sent out the disciples two by two? He gave them instructions, right? You all that list of instructions, don't take any money, don't take a purse, only take one coat, and so forth. And then he said, whenever you go into a house or a city, if you're not welcomed there, if they don't accept what you're teaching them, when you leave, he says, shake off the dust off your feet. Do you remember that? Okay. This shaking off the dust, and we talked about this, the shaking off the dust was a very symbolic gesture that Jews would do, particularly when they were traveling. If a Jew was traveling a great distance, obviously he would have to pass through a foreign nation. He would have to pass through a Gentile nation. And as he was returning home, of course, his feet would be all covered with dust. And before, as he's approaching the border of Israel, just as he's approaching the borders of his hometown, before he would enter back into Israel, he would stop at the border and he would shake dust off of his feet. It was a symbolic gesture that he was shaking off all the Gentile filth off of him. He didn't want to contaminate his homeland with Gentile soil. And so you have this very symbolic gesture of shaking the dirt, shaking off the uncleanness, saying, you know, that's basically saying, you're filthy. I'm shaking you off. I'm having nothing to do with you. So for Jesus' disciples to do this to other Jews who rejected them, that was a very big slap in the face. That they're clean, that his disciples shake their dust. Now here, Paul isn't just shaking off his feet. He's shaking off all his clothes. Okay? There's a lot of intensity here. There's a lot of intensity. This is especially significant. You know, it's not just shaking off the dust of his feet. He's shaking off all his clothes. There's a completeness to it, his whole body. Okay? And he says, I'm clean of your blood. Your blood is not on me. Your blood is on your own head. Paul symbolizing his cleanness from their uncleanness. You know, just a Jew wanted to be pure and clean from a Gentile, and taking off the dust of the feet symbolizes that. Paul is showing Jews their own cleanness, but also their guilt. Their guilt. He is not going to be held guilty for their condemnation for rejecting Jesus. rejecting the Son of God. That believeth on the Son, or he that believeth not on the Son, is what? Condemned already. They are responsible for their own condemnation. And I'm sure that just must have outraged them even more. Okay, you can really appreciate Paul's boldness here. Now, one other thing I want to interject here regarding Paul's statement that he would go to the Gentiles. You've got that old statement he says there at the end. From henceforth, I go to the Gentiles. I think that was more than anything, that was simply a statement to provoke them to jealousy. Paul didn't give up on the Jews altogether, and we're going to see that shortly. He didn't give up on them, but he was a student of Scripture, and we know how the Scriptures testified that God used the Gentiles to the Jews to jealousy. So I think Paul's statement here is just emphasizing that. He's calling their attention to it. You remember God said? He said he would provoke you to jealousy with a people that wasn't a people, and so forth and so on. And so I think that was Paul's intention. It was a statement designed to provoke them to jealousy. All right, reading on now, verse 7. Let's move along here. And he departed thence. Okay, so he left that, whatever, wherever he was dealing with these Jews who caused this uproar. He departed thence, and he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, and whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and baptized. All right. I only want to point a couple things out in this paragraph. But please notice that wherever Paul had been speaking previously, okay, whether it was a synagogue, a marketplace, some other public gathering place, after the Jews got all riled up, after they were acting riotously and speaking evil of Paul, Paul left that location and went on to another location. And there's this man named Justus. Now, we don't know if Justus was a Jew. We do know that his house was next to another synagogue. You see that? And actually, the way this reads, it appears as if the house was actually part of the same building. You've got two buildings, two dwellings here that are joined together. Okay? Can you see that they shared a wall? All right? So you've got Justice House, the place where Justice lived. And then right next door to that, it's part of the same building, you have a place where the Jewish synagogue meets. Now, let's not assume that this is by coincidence. I have no doubt that the primary reason that Paul sought lodging with Justus was because of the proximity to the synagogue. This gave him an opportunity to teach. You see that? Now, as I said, despite Paul's statement about going to the Gentiles, he hasn't given up on the Jews at all, has he? He's still looking for an opportunity to reach them. And then we're told that the elder in that synagogue, the synagogue next to Justice House, a man named Crispus, he became a believer. And not just him, his whole house. Now, what does this tell us? When we studied the Philippian jailer back in Acts chapter 16, and we spent a lot of time on this word house, it can actually mean, the word house can actually mean dwelling. It could refer to his family. It could be a general reference to your regular social group, the people you associate with every day, okay? The people in your social group, that can have relevance to your house, okay? In this case, I think you can make the case for all three of those. First of all, his actual house. Okay, I think it's clear by the context that this synagogue was actually held in Crispus' actual home. His house, his dwelling, speaks to one of the qualities of an elder. Okay, you can look those up in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You've got the qualities of an elder, and one of those being given to hospitality. Okay, and since the synagogue model, as we see here, the synagogue model is hosted by an elder. Okay, so secondly, if this was his house, then certainly the reference here includes his family. Okay, his wife, his children, maybe his parents were living with them, brothers, sisters, any servants in the home. They would all be considered family in that culture, and therefore part of his house. So you have that reference to family. And thirdly, since his home was the location for the synagogue, the word house can also be a reference to all the Jews and proselytes who gathered there with them for fellowship and teaching. So you got all three of these possibilities here, all wrapped up in this word house. And I think you can see the broad scope here and the number of people who heard Paul teach about Jesus and then they believed and were baptized. So Paul becoming more bold, and you have Jews and Gentiles, Corinthians, hearing the word and believing. You have Jews once again being provoked to jealousy, and now they've got their sights set on Paul. And so everything that happened up to this point, all of this is a setup for what's going to happen next. So Paul is having a good deal of success here in Corinth, but trouble is also brewing. We got a little glimpse of it just a few verses ago, and I think Paul knows the trouble is brewing, because then we read this. Now look at verse 9. Verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Please look carefully at the sentence structure of verses 9 and 10. We have an unfortunate verse division here, because it makes up this entire thought. This is one whole sentence here. This is verses 9 and 10 is one whole sentence. But look closely, because I want to take apart look at the grammatical structure of this sentence. What you have here is one main thought with a subordinate clause, and then that subordinate clause has its own subordinate clause. So we're going to take this apart, so you get a better understanding of the Lord's point here. The assumption is Jesus speaking directly to Paul. Okay, verse 9 says it was in a vision. Okay, it says it was in a vision. This is not a dream. This is the Greek word horama, and it refers to something actually gazed upon. You see with the eyes. You can set your eyes on it. Okay, so this is... if this is Jesus speaking, he is actually appearing to Paul in some manner, eyes. And Jesus speaks to Paul. And Jesus says, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace," colon. Okay? Right there, that's that first statement, that first clause there. That's the main clause in this sentence. In this main clause, you've got two imperatives, two commands that Jesus gives to Paul. He says, not to be afraid. Okay, phobos. This is literal fear. Okay, don't be afraid. The second command is to speak. Now, I want you to see this here. The The usual word for talking or saying is the word lego. Lego. Lego has to do with laying forth a reasoned argument, a systematic discourse. With the word lego, you have this idea of a conversation going back and forth and back and forth. Okay? But here in verse 9, the word is not lego, it is laleo. Laleo. Now, laleo can also mean to talk or to use words very simply. But when you compare the two words, when you compare it with lego, laleo is more one-sided. Listen to this definition. When compared with lego, laleo means an extended or random harangue. I like that. An extended or random harangue. Do you know what it means to harangue someone? Okay? When you're haranguing them, you know, sometimes parents can be accused of haranguing their children to get chores done, to do their homework, to eat their vegetables. Okay? You're constantly at them. You're constantly after them, reminding them, telling them over and over, okay, ad nauseum. Okay, this is the idea that's being expressed here with laleo. Okay, not just speak, but keep at it. Okay, so Jesus told Paul, don't be afraid, just keep on talking. Just keep saying what you're saying. And as Paul needed any further clarification, Jesus restates this command by saying, and hold not thy peace. Hold not thy peace. Keep talking and don't be quiet. Okay? You got the same idea, the same command, just stated two different ways. This is a definitive statement of approval of Paul by Jesus. This is Jesus affirming to Paul, you're doing the right thing, and I am pleased with you. Okay? Keep up good work, Paul. Okay? Now, as if that weren't enough, Jesus then clarifies these two commands with a modifying subordinate clause. So you see you've got that colon at the end of verse 9. Jesus gives his approval to Paul in the form of two commands, and then he continues to reassure Paul by giving him the why. Why does Paul not need to be afraid? Why should Paul keep talking? Verse 10, because I am with thee. Now just dwell on that thought for a minute. What does it mean for Jesus to be with Paul? What does Jesus mean when he says, because I am with thee? Normally we think, oh, that just means that, you know, Jesus is with us as a result of the, you know, he's working through us. He's performing a great work through us. But be careful here. It's a reformed interpretation of that expression. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to be in the believer. The Holy Spirit is our helper, is our comforter. The Holy Spirit is our power that helps us and cooperates with us to do the good works, but we actually do the good works. Okay? So what does Jesus mean then when he says to Paul, I am with you? You're going to love this. This is incredible. First of all, I don't know why this word is translated with in our English Bibles. When I looked at this, the word with is the word meta. It's the Greek word meta, M-E-T-A, meta. It can mean after or change or follow. The word that we see translated repent is the metanoeo. Okay, metanoeo. It literally means change, think, or after think, or follow think. So we have this idea of changing your mind, okay, thinking afterwards. Now think about this here. Jesus says to Paul, literally, I am meta you. I am after you. I am follow you. Think about this. If someone is after you, if someone is following you, what does that mean? Where is he? He's behind you, right? Behind you. Do you see what he's saying? Paul, I am right behind you. Wow. I am right behind you. Now, how encouraging is that? Do you see what Jesus says here? He says, Paul, I got your back. Don't be afraid, Paul. Keep on talking, Paul. Don't be quiet. I'm right here. I'm right behind you. I got your back. Have you ever had to confront somebody? You think of the kid on the playground who's been bullied all school year long, and now he's finally ready to stand up to that bully. Does he go by himself? No, he takes a buddy with him, doesn't he? He takes a buddy along with him for support. And that buddy says, don't worry, man. I got your back. Okay? I got you covered. Okay? Or in a war. In a war. You've got the pilot in a fighter jet. And he's flying and he's ready to make his attack. And who does he have? He's got a wingman with him, doesn't he? What does the wingman do? He covers the lead plane to make sure no one attacks him from behind. Okay, the wingman has his back. Okay, meta, after, follow. I am meta you. I am after you. I am behind you. I got your back. And as if we didn't need any further clarification of sentiment, not only does Jesus tell Paul, I got your back, he also says, no man shall hurt on thee. If that is an emphatic statement, no one's going to hurt you because I got your back. You think of what a tremendous encouragement that is. When you're going into an unknown situation, and you know it's risky, you know that you're into a fight, and that you're not alone, Jesus wasn't going to abandon Paul. He didn't have to worry back, turn around, look, see if he was still back there. He knew Jesus was with him. Jesus was right behind him. I got your back. Don't be afraid. Just keep on talking. Why? Subordinate clause. Because I got your back. No one is going to hurt you. And now we have another subordinate clause. You get another colon at the end of that statement. Okay? There's a colon of that statement. Again, this answers the question, why? Why is no one going to hurt you? Okay? Yes, I have your back, but in what way does Jesus have Paul's back so that no one will hurt him? Because Jesus says, this statement literally reads this way, many are my people in this city. Let me say that again. You might want to write that down. Many are my people in this city. That's the literal reading in the Greek. Now consider for a moment that up to this point, everywhere Paul has gone, there's been trouble. He's been mocked and ridiculed. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's been imprisoned. He's had his life threatened. He's had trouble made for him with the local authorities. So when Jesus says to Paul, I have much people in this city, is this just a statement of God's foreknowledge? Is this simply Jesus saying, I already know who's going to believe in me, so Paul, you just need to give them the gospel so they can repent. Be some truth to that. Okay, you could make a case for that. I don't believe that's the point Jesus is making here. This statement by Jesus is not about Paul's effectiveness as a preacher. Jesus isn't saying, Paul, you don't have to fear because a lot of people are going to be saved. Okay, this isn't about outcome. The point is that people are going to come to Paul's aid. Whether they know it or not, both indirectly and directly. people are going to come to Paul's aid while he's here in Corinth. Wait, Jesus said they're his people. Okay, do you have to be saved to be his people? Didn't God say to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee? Think of how many pagan nations were blessed by God or had God's judgment stayed because of their attitude towards Israel. I really think the context here is about friends and allies. Those who are going to have a positive disposition towards Paul. They might not necessarily be saved, but they can be considered allies. People who've got Paul's back. People who the Lord uses to protect Paul from harm. You're going to see this happen. And this is the reason why I wanted to take this whole block of scripture to you. This happened. How does this play out? And let's look at this next paragraph in our text. You see, none of these things happen in a vacuum. All right, you can read this portion of Acts, and it seems like you've got all these disparate entries here, and Luke's just writing, adding this, and writing about this, and writing about that. And you've got these two events in particular. You've got Jesus speaking to Paul in a vision, and then right after that, you've got this account with what happens with Gallio, and it seems like you're dealing with two separate events. And you kind of wonder, why in the world did Luke tell us about this? These don't seem to have anything to do with each other. But they do. And I think you'll see this in context. You're going to see that they are very related to each other. This is right on the heels of Jesus' vision, of Paul's vision of Jesus speaking to him. Jesus says to Paul, do not fear, keep speaking, no one's going to hurt you. I've got your back, and there are people in this city who have your back. Now watch this. Look at verse 12. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, okay, you can look back at your map, Achaia is that province at the bottom of that peninsula, that province where it is located. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews, please underline the word Jews, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason... Please underline that word reason. Reason would that I should bear with you. But the question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks, please underline the word Greeks, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. All right. There's a lot going on here. Let's take this apart. Now, Protestant Reformed tradition doesn't have much good to say about Gallio, particularly with regard to that last statement there at the end of verse 17. I've usually seen Gallio presented as someone who is indifferent to the gospel, and because of that, he's a wicked man and just indicative of someone who's totally depraved and all that nonsense. And if we took this paragraph by itself, we could probably make the case and it would make a nice little sermon on Sunday morning. We could all remind ourselves about just how wretched we all are and by God's grace and all that. And we'd all leave with this firm reminder about how we just need to return to the cross and focus on Christ and his work. But contrary to what has traditionally been taught, what we will see here is that Gallio is actually an honorable and just individual. He really is a man of integrity. And even his actions at the end of this paragraph in verse 17 are indicative of his sense of justice and integrity. And not, I repeat, not indifference. But why did Luke include this little paragraph in the narrative? What is Luke trying to show us? How is this event significant? It's only significant within the context of this whole passage. You're not going to understand anything about what goes on here unless you take this whole passage in context, because it all fits. Look at this. Here we have the Jews, once again, please take note of this. The Jews are causing trouble. They stirred up an insurrection against Paul. They want to silence Paul. But Paul, as per the instructions he just got from Jesus in that vision, he's still talking. He's still going around preaching about the gospel kingdom. He's not being quiet about it. He's haranguing them, okay? So the Jews incite an insurrection. They take Paul to the judgment seat. That's the Greek word bema. Got that? Bema. It means judgment seat. Now Gallio, it says Gallio is the deputy of this entire province of Achaia. He is the highest ranking Roman official for this region. So he is a man of authority. So the bema, or judgment seat, is the place where he exercises his authority over all matters of state. It could refer to the specific chamber itself, okay? Where he actually holds court, if you will, okay? It could refer to the building where that all takes place, or the general location, all right? In every county, there's one particular city in each county that's referred to as the county seat, right? The seat of government. All right. So you might say, I live in Delaware County. The city of Delaware is the county seat. That's where the county government resides. Okay. You could consider that the bema, that general location, okay? Wherever he rules from. Now keep that in mind as we examine this. Notice that it's the Jews, Gallio. Do you see that? The Jews. The Jews are the ones who take Paul before Gallio. They want Gallio to make a judgment against Paul. But look at the accusation they bring. That said, this man persuades men to worship against the law. Now, when you look at that, we ought to see right away just how irrational this claim is. Not from a philosophical standpoint, but as a matter of jurisdiction. Okay, why in the world should Gallio make a legal judgment about a religious matter? Why would Gallio make a judgment about what a particular religion teaches? That's not his jurisdiction. And ironically enough, that is precisely what he says. Look, Paul is just about to defend himself. They've brought this accusation, they've presented their case, and now Paul is ready to speak, to defend himself, and Gallio says, hold on a second. All right, he interrupts him, and he says, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. Is this a civil matter? Did Paul break any Roman laws? If he did, then it would be perfectly reasonable for me to hear your case. Okay, look at verse 15. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. Gallio says, I am not going to be a judge of your religious matters. This is not my jurisdiction. Get out of my chambers. And throws them out. Don't waste my time with this. Okay? Now, consider that. Consider that. Just that little bit right there. Consider that in light of the previous paragraph. When Jesus says, don't be afraid, Paul. I got your back. Look at the way that Gallio thwarted the attempt made by the Jews to have Paul silenced. not only silence him, but possibly do him harm. Okay? Whether beat him, throw him in jail, execute him. Okay? They had no case. It was clear to Gallio they had no case. And they weren't going to be able, Gallio weren't going to be able to use the force of government to carry out their desires. To my way of thinking, Gallio seems like a pretty stand-up guy. He's got some integrity. He was not going to allow his authority to be used for wrong purposes. Okay? Gallio understood that he was not going to let these Jews use him to carry out what they wanted to do. But it doesn't stop there. Look at what else happens. He throws the Jews out of his chambers. And it doesn't stop here. Look what happens. After the Jews are thrown out of the judgment hall, the Greeks get a hold of this man named Sosthenes. New Testament dictionary, or in your Strong's dictionary, it says that Sosthenes was a Christian. I don't believe that's correct, because that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't take much to figure out, just by reading our text here, that Sosthenes must have been a Jew. Okay, not just any Jew. He was the chief ruler of a synagogue. Okay, we're clearly told that. If he's the ruler of a synagogue, he's a Jew, and he's with these guys who brought the Jews, who brought Paul before Gallio. We're clearly told that. Appears that all of this happens immediately after Gallio throws the Jews out of the judgment hall. Now look, we have this clear distinction made between the Jews and the Greeks in our passage. Okay, we're not talking about Hellenized Jews. Okay, we're not talking about proselytes who are part of the synagogue who took one of the Christians. Okay, it's clear that these are Greeks, these are Corinthian, Gentile Corinthian citizens who take the chief Jewish leader, Sosthenes, right after he's been thrown out by Gallio, their governor. Right after they've tried to incite an uprising, right after the Jews have tried to incite this uprising. And so the Greeks, these Corinthian citizens who are listening to all this happen, it appears that they decide to teach him a lesson. And they take Gallio and they beat him. They didn't take him, and notice, you see, they didn't take him into some back alley somewhere and work him over. Okay? It says they did this where? Before the judgment seat. Probably right outside the justice building, right in front of the main entrance. Okay, the implication is that they did it right where Gallio could see them do it. Okay, right out in the open where everyone could see it happen, especially Gallio. Does this not look like retaliation for what the Jews tried to do by inciting an insurrection? He says, you want to start trouble? Not in our city, you don't. Okay? And even more than that, you want to use government to enforce your Jewish rules and laws? I don't think so. You need any more indication than that's the case? It says at the end of verse 17, Gallio cared for none of those things. Why? Was it because he was indifferent? Was he indifferent? No. Emphatically, no. He saw what the people of Corinth were doing. He saw the people of Corinth retaliating against the Jews. Okay? If Gallio wanted to, he could have caused some trouble for these Jews for bringing this false case. He was clearly fed up with them when he threw them out of his courtroom. He was clearly fed up with them. because they were trying to use him for their ends. But what happened instead? The Corinthian people took care of this problem for him. They took the leader of their synagogue and they beat him up. And they sent a strong message to the Jews there in Corinth. This is what happens when you try to start trouble. We'll take care of it, and Gallio isn't going to do a thing about it. He's not going to do a thing about it. He's going to let it happen. Why? Because indifferent? No, because that's his idea of justice. Because what the Jews were trying to do was wrong. Trying to use government to enforce their religion and have Paul fight. And Gallio wasn't going to have any part of it. Don't be afraid, Paul. Just keep talking. I got your back. No one's going to harm you. The people in this city won't let that happen. Now, do you think the people were actually doing this for Paul? I don't think deeply. I do think that they were politically savvy enough to understand what the Jewish leaders were trying to do. Again, to use force of government to enforce their Jewish religion. And they knew that would ultimately be bad for the Corinthians. I think they understood the proper role of government. But notice how God used this to protect Paul and encourage him. You notice here that Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. He stayed there a year and a half. I think the political environment there in Corinth had a lot to do with that. I think this very reason right here played a big part as to why Paul stayed so long in Corinth. Yes, he had success there. Yes, people were converting and being saved. But Paul had the freedom to teach among the people because he knows that the people who were there were on his side. And so that brings us to the end of this lesson. And so at this time, we're going to go to the phones and see who we have waiting. I know Paul and Sue are going to join us. I see Paul is with right now. So let's bring Paul on. And Paul, you're on the air. You have any questions or comments?
Well, just thanks for the study. There's a lot there tonight. Can you hear me okay?
I can hear you just fine.
Okay. Yeah, there's a whole bunch there. Okay. And just some really good observations. I don't know that I have a whole lot to add to it. I kind of did some closer looking at some of the words and so on and so forth. The whole thing with where were the synagogues, the actual homes of people, okay? And it's really kind of hard to ascertain that because I think it's assumed, but nowhere in the scriptures does it indicate that the synagogues were anything else but in people's homes. So I appreciated the point that you brought up tonight. All of the evidence seems to point to the fact, especially historical, that the synagogues were usually in people's homes. And of course, that was the Jewish tradition going back to the Exodus. And I think I liked your point about God stating for Paul not to fear that he had many people in that city. I think you're right. Comment in the vision has nothing to do with salvific implications, but rather support. I liked your point there. Other than that, and I think Yeah, your point about the what's his name, Gallio, what was the ruler's name?
The deputy of Achaia, yeah, that was Gallio.
Gallio, yeah. I think your point there's spot on as well. He just wasn't going to get wrapped up in the Jewish wrangling of words. And, oh my goodness, I can appreciate that. Susan and I went to a so-called messianic church for a while, and basically their school or their, we went to, what was it, Susan?
Torah study.
And really, the class was taught from the viewpoint of the sages, okay? And oh my goodness, talking about orthodoxy on steroids, okay? I mean, it would take an eternity to unravel all of that stuff from the sages and the traditions. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, this guy wasn't going to get wrapped up in all of that, understandably so.
Mm-hmm.
So that's all the comments I had. Did you have any comments, Susan?
No, I just appreciated how you straightened the opinion out about the Roman deputy, that he really would want to do his job. He was not going to get messed up in the politics of the Jews here. But he was, I really liked how you brought that out, because in the past I had been taught, based on that one phrase, you know, that he was, you know, I will have that nothing to this, you know, that he was just a hard-hearted person that didn't give a hoot. But I think he did care. He did care about his job, and he did care about doing it right.
Right. The idea is, you know, that he's almost kind of giving a nod and a wink to the Corinthian citizens. You know, it's like, I'm not going to get wrapped up in this, but if you want to go ahead and take care of this for me, I'm not going to do anything about it, you know.
Well,
That's kind of the idea I get from that little phrase, and Gallio cared for none of these things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a safe assumption that he was very annoyed that they tried to manipulate them and try to get a ticket from them to do whatever, you know, because they were offended that, use him in that way. He definitely was obviously had very little tolerance for that. Threw him out of the court, and then I think you're right, when the Greeks, which probably weren't just everyday citizens, but maybe had something to do with the court in some way there, I don't know, you know.
Well, you know, I've watched enough you know, crime TV shows where, you know, you've got the politicians, and, you know, they don't get their hands dirty, but they've always got ties to their, you know, they usually got some thugs on the payroll for them, and you can kind of almost imagine, you know, of course I'm embellishing here, but you almost kind of imagine something like that happen where, Gallio gets word to somebody that's, take care of this for me, will you? But I don't want to know anything about it. And
right.
So the, you know, they're, his enforcers go and take care of it for him. You know, it's just, it's almost like a real life drama going on here.
Yeah. Yeah. But anyway, just a real good point by point, verse by verse evaluation of everything in context. And a lot of good points were brought out. That's to the point, really, that I don't have much to add to it. Do you, Susan?
No.
Yeah, but
it's more a historical, informative
right.
lesson, nothing doctrinal.
Yeah, well, I think the lesson tonight sets a good example, though, on how we should study the scriptures and be on the lookout for context and what the ideas really are, and what's really going on in context by just a close examination of the words that are being used. And, you know, just the big picture. So I thought you set a real good example for that tonight, for sure.
Because well, thank you.
It's easy to look at, oh, gosh, you know, as Protestants, as children of the Protestant Dark Age, we've got this salvation stuff. You know, every verse, every other verse in the Bible being about salvation, that's so drilled into our heads. I got to admit that as many times as I read that one verse, be not afraid, you know, for I have many people in this, many of my people are in this city. I have to admit, every time I read that, I assumed a salvific context. You know, oh, God knows. God knows that there's a lot of people left in that city that are going to choose him, so he doesn't want Paul to quit preaching. But if you look at the context, you got to conjoin what is said in that verse with him telling Paul not to fear.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Well, Paul wasn't afraid to preach the gospel to anybody. Okay. I think that he was addressing Paul's fear of how he would be hindered. And, you know, as you said and how you explained it, I see now clearly that's what's going on. God had many people in that city who would aid Paul and protect Paul in some way. I think that's... right.
I just think it also goes to that whole idea that just that word with, you know, the idea of the word meta, the idea that Jesus is saying, I'm right behind you.
Right.
I got you covered. You know, I got your back. You know, mm-hmm. It's that idea of support. Not that Jesus was working through Paul, okay? Not that Jesus was empowering Paul in some way. But he was knowing that, Paul, you're not alone here. I got
right.
your back.
Right.
I got you covered. No one's going to hurt you.
Uh-huh.
There's a lot of garbage going on right now. There's a lot of uproar brewing. Don't worry about it. I got it covered.
Mm-hmm.
And you see that played out.
Isn't this kind of similar to the Old Testament of Elijah when he was moaning and groaning that he was the only one left? And
oh,
God
yeah.
told him that there were 5,000 other in the land that were true and faithful prophets as well. And for him to be encouraged with that, I think this is a way of God encouraging him too, that that to not be discouraged, that the word will go out.
Well, I think, tell me if I'm wrong, I think we're God intervened in the vision. I think more likely, maybe, is Paul was just saying, well, there's too much, I'm up against too much here. I'm going to move on.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, there's too much contention, you know, to the point to where I'm not going to be able to accomplish anything here, so I'm moving on. Does that sound reasonable, or
Yeah, because, I mean, if you look up to that point, he didn't spend a lot of time in any other city up to that point.
Uh-huh.
You know, he was there only for a short period of time, and then once the Jews made trouble for Paul,
yeah.
He left that city. You know, he left that city.
Yeah.
And I think it almost, I mean, the scripture doesn't say this, but you see the same pattern starting to happen again. And I think at this point, Paul is like, oh, no, here we go again. And he was probably getting ready to move on to the next place, wherever he was going to go next. And so
yeah.
Jesus comes to him in this vision and says, it's okay, Paul. I got you covered. Just
yeah.
keep doing what you're doing. Stay there. Just keep doing what you're doing. I'll take care of it. And he does.
Right.
You know, because immediately after that, they take him before Gallio. You know, he finds himself again in a situation he's very familiar with. This isn't before the government authorities. Right?
Right.
So, you know, so here he is standing before the government authorities again. He knows, oh, they're going to bring false accusations against me. Here we go again. And he's just ready to open his mouth and defend himself, and Gallio intercedes for him.
Yeah.
Amazing. Gallio intercedes for him. And Paul's just got to be like, okay, cool. I guess I'm going to stay here for a while longer because I don't have to worry about the Jews bothering me now, you know. And
right.
He stays there a year and a half.
Right. Yeah. Just like Christ said. And, that was bound to be a nice switch for Paul for a change.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay. So, do you have anything more to add, honey?
No, I don't.
Okay. All right. Well, that's all we've got to add.
Okay. And,
again, great lesson. We'll go ahead and hang up and let you wrap up the show and let people know what's coming next week, and we'll talk to you then.
All right. Thanks, Paul.
Uh-huh.
All right.
Bye-bye.
All right. And so with that, we don't have any other callers on the line that are waiting, so I think with that, we'll go ahead and wrap things up for tonight, and we'll bring this lesson to a close. And I want to go remind you to invite you to come and join us again next Tuesday night in our Tuesday night Bible study as we continue through the book of Acts. We will pick up lesson 49. We'll pick up right where we left off here in our study as we work verse by verse through the book of Acts, however long that's going to take. And then, of course, I want to remind you again to join Paul on Friday night on Blog Talk Radio, False Reformation Radio. And you can see the link there on the False Reformation link. And you can also check out Paul's articles on paulspassingthoughts.com. And, of course, tonight's lesson will be archived immediately or shortly sometime after we conclude the lesson tonight. It'll be available for you to download or send a link to somebody else that you can share it with a friend, family, whoever. So thank you for joining us tonight, and with that, we will bring it to a close. We'll see you next time.